Good morning. I apologize for my coming in at the last minute, but I do have a technology challenge I had, and I'm so thankful that I believe it's been worked out. In the last week, Blake, could you come down a moment here? Just want to make sure I get this right. In the last week, I have been made aware of challenges that our soldiers have off in Afghanistan and have had in Iraq regarding the whole theme of IEDs and roadside bombs. Our brother Dan Filsick has gone off to the Middle East, and there he is seeking to clean off roads ahead of certain trains of military vehicles who are seeking to move machinery and move artillery. And his job is to get rid of the IEDs and the roadside bombs. And I've become aware this week of how vicious and how craftily serpent-like in strategy the enemy is. What I want is, Blake, the enemy within, number three. And how crafty they are, and how they will hide bombs and camouflage them in such ways that will seek to maim our boys. They will place bombs in certain locations. They will lure Marines in. And when they do, they will detonate the bomb by way of a cell phone. And the training in fighting off such tactics can be very unsavory, no doubt. And soldiers may be a little concerned and upset about why do we have to think so suspiciously about those in Afghanistan and those in Iraq. They would treat us in such a malicious way. But naivete is suicide. You have to be aware of the danger of the enemy. And that's what we've been dealing with as we've been looking through this book by Chris Lundgaard called The Enemy Within, Straight Talk About the Power and Defeat of Sin. Our enemy, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour us, he is much more crafty than these terrorist insurgents. And so we need to ponder the implications of our battle against sin. The book, again, just by way of review, one man writes, it's a remarkable reconnaissance mission behind enemy lines, while describing the enemy forces that both attack us and attract us by invading our hearts. Lundgaard forearms us against these assaults by reminding us of how vulnerable we can be when we convince ourselves that we are too secure to fall. He speaks of how basically what he's done is he's taken John Owen and made him palatable to the modern man. He says he's kidnapped Owen, and he has tried to bring Owen into our generation, making him readable for us. An important passage that he works on is Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, where it speaks of the heart is deceitful above all else and beyond cure. Who can know it? And Romans 7, the way that when we would do good, evil is right there with us, so that we don't do the good that we would do, but the evil that we would not do, that we do. And this battle that goes on within and these wrestlings, a great challenge that we have to deal with in our lives. Just by way of review, ponder the statement that he gave to us. Do you doubt this battle? Think of how fickle you are. One day you're a sage, spiritually speaking. The next day you're a clown. You can be open and cheery, or then reserved and gloomy. Easy to get along with, or a real crank. Romantic and frosty. One day, Jesus is all the world to you, and the next day, you love the world more than King Midas did. And so we find this battle that goes on within us. This is the theme that we're after, the theme that we're working with. I want to move ahead and cherry-pick some of the chapters as he continues to deal with this theme of our battle within. And chapter 5 is entitled, The Tricks of the Trade. The Tricks of the Trade. He begins by discussing a literary example of deceit. Anybody here read Huck Finn? Most of us had to read it in high school, and if we could get through all the strange jargon, it was quite interesting reading. He speaks of an individual who he met, Huck did, on the Mississippi, and this individual was a real deceiver. He took Huck to one of the revival meetings that was taking place alongside the Mississippi, and this friend told them there that he was a pirate, and that he'd been a pirate for 30 years out in the Indian Ocean. Of course, Huck just sat with mouth agape, listening to the deceiver tell these religious people about his experience. He said his crew was thinned out considerable last spring in a fight, and he was home now. You see, he'd listened for a while to the preacher, and now he's kind of giving a testimony of how the ministry of the preacher had affected him. He was home now to take some fresh men, and thank to goodness that he'd been robbed last night and put ashore off a steamboat without a cent, and he was glad of it. It was the blessedest thing that ever happened to him, because he ended up in this revival meeting along the Mississippi River. Because now, having listened to the preacher, he was a changed man and happy for the first time in his life. And poor as he was, he was going now to start right off and work his way back to the Indian Ocean and put in the rest of his life trying to turn the pirates into the true path, for he could do it better than anybody else, being acquainted with all the pirate crews in that ocean, and thought it would take him a long time to get there, and without money, he would get there anyway, and every time he convinced a pirate, he would say to him, "Don't you thank me, don't you give me no credit, it all belongs to them dear people in Polkville along the Mississippi there at their camp meeting, natural brothers and benefactors of the race, and that dear preacher there, the truest friend a pirate ever had." And after he gave this resounding testimony of how the revival meeting had so affected him, the little group there passed the hat, and they gave this pirate money so he could get back as fast as he could to the Indian Ocean to begin his ministry to the pirates there. How deceitful. How deceitful he was. Well, Lundgren goes on to say, the serpent is the master deceiver, always pulling the wool over our eyes. In fact, let's go back and just look at some texts that are important. If you could look for us, Larry, at Genesis 3:13, and then Kent, Revelation 12:9, and Larry, Thomas, Revelation 20:10, and then Nate, if you could go to Hebrews 3:13, and then if you could, Joe, give us Ephesians 4:22. Let's just read these texts that underscore the deceiving nature of our enemy. Larry, could you lead us? And now, Revelation 12:9.
And a great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
Deceiver. Deceiver from the beginning. Glenn? 20:10 of Revelation? Oh, I'm sorry. Thomas, 20:10.
Yes. The devil who deceived them was cast into a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
See, so many were pulled down to the lake of fire by the deceiver who had pulled the wool over their eyes. The stakes are very high. The stakes are high in Afghanistan. A man could lose limb. A man could lose life. But the stakes of our battle is one of eternal destiny. The enemy is a murderer, as it says in John 8:44, and a liar. He desires to pull us down to the lake of fire, the second death. Nate, 3:13 of Hebrews. We're soldiers out there, and when we wake up, we don't just wander out of the barracks into the world of our Afghanistan or our Iraq or our Babylon, there is a war out there. And we have to grab hold of each other. I became aware of an account of a man who very naively was communicating with the people there. And he was warned about being too friendly with them and letting down his guard and causing his suspicions to be pushed to the background. And the man was blown up by an IED. Next passage, which would be Ephesians 4:22.
That, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit.
Deceit, deceit, deceit. Our enemy is a crafty deceiver. Lundgaard says this: the deceiver disguises what is undesirable and harmful, the hook in the fishing lure, for example, beneath what he thinks we want, the highly colored fly, if you're a fish. He hides from our minds the painful consequences we ought to consider. If you bite the hook, you'll be captured, cleaned, and cooked. So that we make a false judgment. He is subtle, alluring, patient when he needs to be. You think of the angler. Pushy when he has to be. He knows our weaknesses, and he has one goal in mind and is unscrupulous in pursuing it. He wants us pulled down. He wants us pulled down to the lake of fire. To understand how the flesh dupes us, consider James 1:14 and following. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Death. And Lundgaard says here, the flesh's goal is a hardened life of sin, which leads to eternal death. Is that an issue? I mean, we're all professing Christians here. We even had baptisms here. And just on Thursday it was, I went over to the Filsicks, and I stopped by the Filsicks' house, and we had a little family hug, and we sent John off. Do you believe that John Filsick is really in danger of this kind of a thing? That even the issue of spiritual death, even the issue of the lake of fire hinges? We believe, we're confident, aren't we, that John is heaven-bound, but is there not a tension present? A tension present of this battle in life, as the Lord Jesus says, because of the increase in wickedness, Matthew 24, the love of most will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. That tension, as it says in Romans 8:13, for if we are living according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, we will live. Any comments on that? This tension, this awareness of this concern out there, how the enemy desires to do us great harm. And again, that statement, the flesh's goal is a hardened life of sin, which leads to eternal death. Is that statement really something that a Christian should never even contemplate? Any comments on that? Thoughts on that? Rick.
We're all vulnerable. It's not our way as a person of creation to be resistant to temptation. That's how we're chosen.
Now, the point is that there is this sense of urgency that we need to have regarding our spiritual life. We sang purposefully the hymn, I know whom I have believed in, and that he has kept against that day the security of our souls. That is a great truth. But that does not deny the reality that there is a holy tension that we have in our minds regarding the danger, the severe danger of the deceiver to make sure that we're not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Pastor Raines. That we can say that there's confidence even concerning these three young people who were baptized, or all of us who've been baptized and made profession for the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we even talk about this idea of, say, Romans 8:13, if you're living according to the flesh, you will die? It's referring to eternal death. But if by the Spirit put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And the warning about growing cold, and even this statement, flesh is gold, is a hardened life of sin, which leads to eternal death. We believe in grace. This is Harvard Church. We call it the Harbor of Grace. But we cannot lose the reality that there is a danger out there. And there is a holy tension in the Christian life. Read our Bibles. Read our Bibles. The whole counsel of God. Let's continue on this issue. That previous chapter of the tricks of the trade and being aware of the danger and the deceit that takes place. He goes on in chapter 6 to speak about getting carried away. He has a scenario he draws out. It's called Dinner with the Boss's Wife. It speaks about a man who has come off to the boss's house for a meeting. But he arrives there, and the boss isn't there. The boss has been sent off to some distant business location in Europe. But the wife of the boss is there. And there's some sweet music playing, and she's dressed in quite a provocative way. And he says, where's Dan? Oh, didn't you get the message? She asks, as if there really were one. He had to fly off to Europe to meet with a supplier who's threatening to raise prices. It'll just be the two of us for the whole evening. I'm really looking forward to going over to our new partnership with the company. Beads of perspiration begin to tickle your forehead. Your mind races to size up the situation. You've always been aware that Carolyn was a handsome woman, and wearing that gown, and in this setting, she's downright striking. All the servants have left the grounds. The mansion is deserted. But it's just the two of you, and Dan won't be back till next week, and your wife is visiting her mother in Lincoln. And from the way Carolyn is leaning against you, her nose almost touching your collar so that you can feel her warm breath, you know exactly what she expects of you. If you give in to her, she'll likely hurry you up the corporate ladder, just as you've always wanted. But if you walk away, if you offend this empress, you can kiss your new Jaguar goodbye. What's it going to be? So he's speaking about this deceitfulness that can take place in various spheres of life. And he moves ahead to this is the very thing that Joseph had to deal with in Genesis chapter 39. The text tells us Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke with Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. These things don't just happen in the ancient world, do they? They happen in the modern world, in various different forms, in various different moral categories. Lundgren says, "Joseph's mind was protected by two thoughts, the violence of sin, how then could I do such a thing, and God's grace, how then could I sin against my God?" because his mind was prepared for action. 1 Peter 1, how we are to gird up the loins of our mind. We are to be prepared for action. You can almost see that soldier out in Afghanistan city center being aware of what is taking place. Joseph could see through the deceit of the flesh and resist temptation. He wasn't walking like a drunken sailor through life. He was very careful. He was very watchful. 1 Peter 1 says, "Be holy because I am holy." Be ready for action, it says in 1 Peter 1. And though it was an overwhelmingly powerful temptation to resist, and he realized it would cost him much, he was willing to pay the price, then lose his life. And so that is the Joseph seduction. Any comments on this issue? Does this kind of a thing take place today in the various spheres of life? I'm not just talking about the sexual alone. But the sexual is very picturesque, describing all kinds of temptation. Seductions that may seduce us in an economic realm, in a truth realm, in an idolatry realm. Lundgren goes on to say this. As the flesh works to make you forget the design that you were saved to be holy and think only of the remedy. If you sin, you'll be forgiven. You ever hear that one? It preaches half a gospel, a twisted gospel to us. Go ahead and indulge. It's already paid for. You ever hear that one? Those who fall prey to such deception are evidently many, since the scriptures go to such lengths to condemn it. Romans 5, let us sin that grace might abound. Beloved, this is such a danger with us. And this is the kind of thing that can harden us into the deceitfulness of sin. He goes on, you know the flesh has made a breach in your defenses when your heart is hardened by its deceitfulness. We put up defenses. How do we know when the enemy has really made a foray within? It's when you're careless about sin. You will look at your life and think about how often you need God's forgiveness. And so think of it as something common. Nothing to worry over. Nothing to take pains about. You'll know you are hardened when you begin to extend the boundaries of Christian freedom to include indulgences that in the past would have shocked you. You know what he's talking about? Your flesh will whisper to you that strictness and anxious care about obedience, these things are legalism. The gospel came to deliver you from such things. And besides, if you really do commit a sin, you can always be forgiven later. Comments on that. Is this just Lundgren making us hyper-suspicious about what's out there? And shouldn't we have a more optimistic attitude about this? I mean, look, you're talking about the idea of, I mean, shouldn't we just bask in forgiveness? Yeah, we should bask in forgiveness. Listen, that's a glorious and a good thing. But the enemy will take even that good thing. And he preaches half a gospel. Repent and believe is the whole gospel. Comments, help me on this.
It's a matter of not rationalizing according to, yes, forgiveness of sin.
Sure.
Not justifying doing it again. I mean, the Romans, Paul said, surely not. You know, that grace might abound more. Certainly not. We should not sin.
Good, Thomas. Good. Anyone else? No thoughts? See, we can't. It's not an either or. It's not either grace or holiness. It's grace and holiness. Goes on to say, he even speaks of an economic realms. Matthew 22 speaks of the wedding banquet. Then those who paid attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. Lundgren says, working your field can be pleasing to God. He wants you to work hard. You can run a business to God's glory and even use it to extend his kingdom. But the flesh is doing something subtle here. Taking what can be good and pleasing to God and using it to squeeze out thoughts of God. This enemy that we are battling with in this Afghanistan, in this Babylon, he is so deceitful. He's a liar. And he's a murderer. And let's not have a Pollyanna view of the Christian life. This is what Lundgaard is saying. The enemy within. Any more comments on chapter 6? I know you're saying, man, Pastor Chan, this is really unsavory stuff. But what I just studied about this whole issue of Afghanistan and what our brother is facing over there, I would be so afraid for Dan if he was just this Pollyanna, nice guy, unsuspicious, who's just waltzing in to some of these city center locations. I want him to have a holy sense of suspicion for the enemy that he's facing. That's what I want for us. Matt.
Bless God for trials and difficulties in our life. And it seems like when we have big issues and problems we're facing, we feel a real keen dependence on God. And I really need God's help on this issue, this struggle, this battle. We walk around in prayer and, you know, humility, really needing God's help to get through this one trial or something. Then you're on guard when we're fat. Happy and content, that's when we're always kind of seeking after, then we're more susceptible to this type of giving in, this type of compromise. Mm. So when you look back and thank God for such and such a difficulty, such and such a trial, because you know what, that kept me with constant prayer, that kept me, and I'm happy, kept me feeling independent to God.
That's right. That's right. Kevin. Yeah, revelation to all the all seven churches. He who overcomes. He who overcomes. He who overcomes. He who overcomes. There's this mortal battle with the deceiving dragon that's taking place in the empire. And we are in the empire. And there's a mortal battle that is taking place. He who overcomes, he will get the name. He who overcomes, he will be a pillar. But the point is, there are many who don't overcome. We need to have that awareness. It's a battle out there. It's a holy war, though. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Kent.
Just thinking about those that experience a pre-fallen sin, I would think that you could probably look at every case, and it started as a small compromise. They went in check, and then the martyr here. It was kind of like we were, Bill and Marcus and I were hiking up in the mountains in Oregon. Week, Marcus picked up a nice sized rock and just kind of tossed over the edge. And pretty soon we can see the effects of that.
Avalanche?
Well, we don't know. We never saw the bottom. But, and the same thing goes with a small sin. You don't know what the end result could be.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, Dave Dykstra was talking at that youth conference, talking with the young people. He said, the beginning of a sin are like cobwebs. Break a cobweb easy. He says, but the cobweb soon become, again, the string, the rope, and then it's one of those big ropes that can hold one of these massive freighter ships to a dock, and there's no way it's getting loose. And that's the way it is with art, just like Kent says. They begin so small. And the enemy, he doesn't begin by putting this big cable around our wrists. He begins by just the little cobwebs. Thank you, Kent. Okay, now getting carried away. I'm sorry. no idle mind. He speaks here about basically these different weapons that we have to keep our mind in a good frame, to keep our thinking clear. He speaks of John Henry, who is the... can anybody tell who is John Henry in American folklore? Anyone know? Okay, he was a heroic railroad worker who had this enormous hammer, and with his hammer he was able to drive in spikes, and he was able to break through mountains to cut tunnels. And it was the hammer that made John Henry so powerful, able to move mountains. And he argues here that God's hammer, God's tools that he's given to us, that these are the tools of prayer and meditation. He speaks of the way that God has given to us prayer and meditation. He says John Henry without his hammer was really quite useless. And the Christian without his tools are really quite useless. And the tools he speaks of are meditation and prayer. And he goes on to speak about how we're to really meditate on God, with God, meditate on the Word, in the Word. And he says, meditate on yourself in the Word of God. He says, the power of meditation and prayer lies in its ability to expose the secret workings of sin. What advantages the flesh has gotten over you. What temptations it has used with success. What harm it has already caused. What harm it still plans. This prayer and meditation calls on the Spirit to use the Word to shine light into the cracks and crevices of your soul, to show you every real need and every danger that's there. You relate to that? How we can be so busy going all these different directions, but if we don't sit and ponder and let the Word shine into our hearts and ask God to help us and give us insight in this battle, if we don't do that, then the weapons God has given to us are really lying idle, and there's not much we can do with our bare hands. And so he goes on to speak about how basically what prayer and meditation enable us to do enables us to fight against the enemy and enables us to dissect the enemy's plans. And he uses this example, the wounded beast. He says, imagine if your biology professor, my kids are at Freedom High School, and they have, I think it's pigs. They dissect pigs. And they take their scalpel and they cut through a pig, and they, where the liver is, and they find out where the kidneys are and all that. But the pig is dead. Because imagine if you came in and there was a wolverine there on the laboratory table, and your biology prof says, okay, I want you to dissect that wolverine. No anesthetic, no bullet. It's going to be a live wolverine. And you ask the wolverine, just sit there for a moment. I'm going to cut you open to find out where your liver is and where your kidneys are. And that wolverine is going to fight with all of its might against you to accomplish that task. Well, that's what we're trying to do with prayer and meditation. We're going to dissect the enemy who is trying to harm us. And Lundgaard says he's not just going to sit quietly. He is going to claw at you to try to keep you from doing your assignment. And so he speaks of when we would try to meditate and pray to God, the enemy is going to fight with all his might against that endeavor. And he speaks about the various claws that the enemy brings against us. He says, the first claw aims at your weakness. And how in the garden the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, remember, if ever there was a time when the enemy was roaming about and prowling to do great harm, remember Peter was going to be seduced to deny that very night, they should have been praying. But what happens? They fall asleep. And Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so when we think of praying and being consistent in life, you can't pray now. You need your rest, the wolverine says, the flesh says. if you don't go and get some sleep now, you won't be any use to God. This, in effect, is what Satan hit Jesus with there in Matthew chapter 4 when he was out in the wilderness. You fasted enough now. Here, take this bread. Make these stones into bread. Go ahead and eat. If you don't imbibe in what your mind that prayer and meditation are indispensable and seek God's grace, your sluggish body will hit the snooze button all morning rather than kneel before the throne. And if you snooze, you lose. Can you relate to that one? Or how about this? The claw of the tyranny of the urgent. There's always something urgent, especially life with this technology age and all of the stimuli that's coming at us from all different directions. Aren't there all kinds of reasons why we just don't have time to read the scriptures, quietly sit down and read the scriptures anymore, and to meditate? And my to-do list is so big, and the kids are going here or going there, and this activity, and this hobby, and this recreational activity, we don't have time, right? It's the claw of the enemy. He doesn't want you to dissect him. Or the third claw of duty swap. The desperation of the flesh will argue that if you pray with your family, or if you go to public worship, that's enough spirituality to hold anyone. And you can get by without private soul-searching prayer and meditation. Or the fourth claw, the claw of the big promise. Okay, I can't pray now, I can't do it this week, but next week it's going to be better. So you swap this week for next week. Any comments on this issue of this Wolverine issue in the mind? The way the flesh fights against being found out, his strategies, being exposed. Ken? And you need to be a good servant to your employer. That's good, Ken. Good. He goes on an excursus of loving God with all of your mind. Just thinking hard. Think about the sovereignty of God. That God is working all things. And but he also says, think of how God can pull out the pins in any area of your life. You think of how many things hold together in your life and how God could just pull the pins out and everything can collapse. And the reality is that God blesses and curses. And those blessings and cursings are realities in life. Jonah hit a storm and he was defying God. Think about the punishment of sin. Punishment in this life. Punishment in the life of come. Think about the love and kindness of God. The way he's cared. He provides sun. He provides rain. He provides food. He provides a bed for you. His mercies are new every morning. How can you sin against him? Think about the blood of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. Joseph, how could I do such a thing and sin against my Savior who hung for me? Think about the indwelling Holy Spirit. The reality of grieve not the Holy Spirit with whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Grieve him like a dear friend so that he leaves your house and he's not with you anymore. He's gone because of the stench in the home. Don't do that. All these meditations. Just the last one, chapter 9 here, talks about hooked. Hooked in chapter 9. He speaks about this. Speaks about the flesh going fishing, and the flesh tries to hook us. Listen to this. The flesh makes you careless of the hook by promising that you will be pardoned later. It ambushes you with sudden, overpowering temptation so that you have no time to think about the consequences. It pleads extenuating circumstances. Listen to this one. He's referring to two young people who are in a relationship together, romantically. But this, the enemy argues, this is true love. This is not just some trashy infatuation. A loving God would never condemn something so beautiful between the two of you. And besides that, you plan to get married when the time is right. It's okay. In your case, it's okay. Or it tempts you to think that your generous gifts to the church in the last year have more than balanced this little oversight on your income tax return. Disguising the danger of sin under delicious decorations, this is how the flesh hooks your affections. Or how about this one? The flesh has a vision of its own. It sees a world free from the tyranny of God's rule. It imagines the liberty, the freedom, to carry out all its plans without interference from law, precept, or command. And it proposes that vision of your imagination, helping you to see the juicy possibilities. Legalism! You know, there is such a thing as legalism. There really is. But when you start having your flesh whisper, legalism, whenever the reality of biblical duty is pressed to the conscience, beware. Beware of the enemy. You're hooked. You're hooked. When you start claiming that the pressing of the conscience to holiness and that the demands of obeying God, this is love to God, that we obey His commandments. His commandments aren't burdensome. When any hint of that, legalism in your mind, beware. Beware. You're hooked. We need to be very careful about the enemy and his strategies here. Any comments? Our time is basically gone. Any comments you would have, just in closing? I know Lundgaard, again, this is unsavory, isn't it? This is unsavory stuff. And likewise, I think of Daniel and all of his training regarding the holy suspicions that he has to have there in Afghanistan. It is an unsavory thing to be suspicious. Be suspicious of ourselves. Be suspicious of our motives. How is the enemy working with us? Again, back to the Word of God. Reading the Word of God. The whole counsel of God. Read your Bibles. I say, are you reading your Bible? Are we reading our Bibles? Let's get the whole counsel of God so that the enemy won't deceive us and the enemy won't destroy us. Destroy us, destroy our families. And as a pastor and the things that I've seen in the last year and the things that have gone on, I can just tell you, this is not just some kind of a Don Quixote game. John Quixote was fighting against windmills. Oh, there's Pastor Jansky up there. He's fighting against windmills, and he's pretending they're dragons. Lives are destroyed by this. Souls are lost for eternity by this. If we live according to the flesh, we'll die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, we will live. Jeff, would you close us in prayer?
Thank you. our swords and not letting them go. And we pray for your grace, Lord.